We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
If you've been with us for any length of time, you will know that we have been in the book of Mark, and we've been here for a little while, and we're in chapter 10, and let me just say how much I deeply appreciate our church family. Deeply appreciate so many of you. Last week's message on divorce, glad we're not there anymore, amen, moving on, but so many of you texted, emailed, spoke to me, communicated to me in such an encouraging way. The difficulty of the text last week was hard, and very thankful to those of you who took the time to communicate. So appreciate your attentiveness and always listening to the Word and hearing, and so grateful for that. We're going to actually do something a little different. If you'll be in Mark chapter 10, if you're there now, we're going to be here. There's 52 verses in Mark 10. We're going to cover the rest of them all this morning. Just checking to see if you're listening. We're gonna pick up next week in verse 13. If you'll notice there, it says, "And they brought young children to him." This is perfect timing as we will be on the precipice of starting our vacation Bible school. And we're going to talk about the importance of children and children's ministry and why Jesus even said, "Let little children come to me." So I'm going to build out my sermon around some of the words of Jesus. So we're going to skip that segment. And we're going to jump to what I think is really where we find the importance or the essence of today's sermon, which is in Mark 10. We're going to begin in verse 32, and we're going to go down to verse 45. So next week, we'll go back to verse 13. We'll clean up that part of the chapter, and then we'll do the rest of that. And then the end of this month, or the end of August, we'll be finishing out Mark chapter 10. We're going to talk about blind Bartimaeus. Now, I got to ask you guys a question. How many of you know what it means when you forget something? Would you just raise your hand if you have a bad memory? Some of you have a selective bad memory. You can raise your hand now, too. You know, like, "Oh, I forgot about that. I forgot." Some of us have memories, and have you ever been talking to someone, and someone says, "This is how it happened," and then somebody else goes, "Let's remember that a little bit differently. That's not how that went down," okay? And they remember things all on their own. But if you're like me, you've probably had this happen to you, and I'm sure you have. You know, have you ever had it where you're trying to explain something to someone or you're telling something to someone and it's really annoying and frustrating because you, the whole time you're speaking to them, you have this nagging feeling, this very annoying sensation that as you're talking to them, they're not listening to a word you're saying. I get that a lot. And it's only later on that the suspicion is confirmed that they do something or they say something that indicates to you that they were never listening to anything you were saying to begin with. Amen. You can tell right away. And if you're married, and all of the men should just say, "Amen, guilty." Guys, amen, okay? Every man has done this. We know that. Now, if you're a teacher or a professor, you'll understand what I'm about to talk about because every year, teachers and professors hand out what is called the syllabus. Do you guys know what I'm talking about, right? They hand out the syllabus. And if you have been in school for any length of time, unless you, I mean, have you all graduated elementary school? Okay, if you've graduated elementary school, then you'll know that as you get into the upper grades, if you get into collegiate level and certainly graduate level work, certainly, but when you get into the higher end of schooling, middle school, high school, and college and so forth, you get a syllabus. And professors and teachers will pass out the syllabus and they'll kind of take you over it and they'll say, "Okay, here's in the syllabus." And then they'll say this, "Read the syllabus. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm telling you, this is how class is going to look. Here's what it's going to look like, but make sure you read the syllabus." Now, it's interesting because you can always tell who didn't read the syllabus because they'll ask a question that's in the syllabus. And the professor will say, "Did you read the syllabus?" Now, my son, Nathan, our son, who is here interning, he's one of those weird guys who actually enjoys reading the syllabus. And he's in college. And in fact, we were all having a meeting the other day, and he was in the meeting, and we were talking about reading a handbook or reading something, and somebody fired off a question and said, "Well, Nathan, did you read the handbook?" He goes, "Well, yeah, I read the syllabus. I read the handbook." And it was with serious expression, he looked and he said, "Don't you read the syllabus?" And Pastor Chad looked at him and he said, "You're so weird, man. You're so weird." Nathan told me that what he likes to do is, he said, I like to get in class, and we're about 2 to 3 weeks in class. He says, I'll sit down, there'll be some people around me who I know don't read the syllabus, and I'll look over at them and I'll say something like this: so you guys ready for that quiz today? He says, and immediately their heads will snap and they'll go, there's a quiz? He's like, yeah, I studied all night for it. I hope you guys are ready. It's going to be a big one. I hope you guys are ready. And they're like, are you serious? Did you read the syllabus? Did you read the syllabus? And these could be the words or the phrases or the questions that I think we would hear ringing in our ears this morning, because it's going to become very apparent today in the text that not only had the disciples not read the syllabus, or we might say the scriptures, they also had not been listening to the Savior. I mean, you read the story, and you're going to, where we're landing today. I mean, how many of you have been with us on this journey from Mark pretty much the whole time? All right, that's most of you in here. So it should come as no shock then that at this point, they still have not read the Old Testament very well. They haven't really, you know, kind of like us, sit in church and hear things but not really paying attention. They're not really listening to the words of Jesus. And as a result, they're totally overlooking and totally misunderstanding the passion and the purpose of Jesus and how ultimately it's going to impact their life. And coincidentally, how it impacts our life. Understanding the passion and the purpose of Jesus. And so if you're with me in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, say, I'm there. And we're going to read, I'm going to read, you follow along, verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he saith unto them, what would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given unto them to whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is God's word today. Let's pray. Father, open our ears. Tenderize our heart. Help us today to see this text with freshness. And help us, Lord, to be ready to apply the truths of your word to the details of our life. In Christ's name, amen. Now, it's really clear from the text that there's only one person who's not confused about the purpose and the passion of the Messiah, and that's Jesus himself. Jesus never misunderstood or got confused or was ever in a mixed up situation wondering, I wonder what I'm supposed to do. He never had that. In fact, the first words to come out of his mouth in the New Testament are these, I must be about my Father's business. Everything he did was always in accordance and in obedience to his Father's will. His last words were, it is finished. It's done. He knew why he came. He knew what he had to do. He did what he was called, and he accomplished his purpose. He was done. It was over, the passion and purpose of Christ. Not a mystery to him, But if you look at verse 45, this is the central theme of the whole book of Mark. In fact, this was one of the first verses we looked at when we started the book of Mark that laid the groundwork. All through the journey, what we see is Christ is the suffering servant Savior. Christ is the suffering servant Savior. And this is what we've seen. This is what I've been preaching. This is what we've been saying. This is what we've been understanding all through the book. But there was real danger here for the disciples. And I might add for us, because if we fail to understand the passion and the purpose of Jesus, we too will not only be confused, we can quickly and easily find ourselves fighting for power, fighting for position, and making plans apart from God's purposes in our life. So, we're at the table of remembrance today. We're hearing the words of Jesus. So the title of the sermon, in case you forget, in case I forget, in case we forget, number one final reminder. One final reminder. In verse 32 through 34, Jesus is giving this final reminder to his men. Now, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but I would encourage you to not raise your hands at this moment. I often encourage you to raise your hand, but if I was you at this moment, I wouldn't, because if you've ever had this happen, it's pretty embarrassing. Have you ever been given a final notice of payment? I can tell by your responses that some of you have. You're trying very hard to not smile, but it's okay. It's okay. My brother worked in collections for Citibank while he was in college. And he said, Todd, without fail, I would call people who acted like they didn't know that they had been behind on their payments. How many of you have a selective person in your life or has selective memory in their life, right? They don't want to remember things. He said, and here's what would happen. He said, they would answer the phone and I would say, hi, I introduce myself. I'm calling from Citibank and I'm giving you a final warning of what's to come. And he said, without fail, they would go, oh, I didn't know I was behind. At which point he would say, are you sure? Because we have a phone call, we have letters, we have all of these things that we sent out, all of these ways that we've tried to tell you what was coming and what's coming next you're not going to like. We're coming to take your stuff. You are? Yes. I didn't know that. We've been telling you. And you can sense the frustration, can't you, as you look at this text, that in our passage today, the disciples still cannot process what Jesus is saying. They still don't get it. They still don't have a clue. And we're going to see, as we've already seen later, much later, after Jesus was crucified, they were so shocked, all of them scattered and ran. They still couldn't believe it. And when they said, Jesus has risen from the grave, they said, no. Remember Thomas? Well, not till I touch his hands and his side. Remember Peter and John getting a foot race to the tomb? They didn't believe it. In fact, it even says that their words seemed like idle tales. And Jesus is telling them, okay, guys, I'm going to let you in on something. Now, this final reminder is the final one, because if you're taking notes, in chapter 8, verse 31, and in chapter 9, verse 31, he'd already spoken of his passion. This is the third time. How many of you think that by the third time they should have got it, right? But how many of you don't always get something by the third time? Jesus was using language that they should have understood, that should have clued these men into what was coming. He calls himself the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man must go, the Son of Man. This is in reference to Daniel chapter 7, the one who's coming, the Ancient of Days. He says, listen, I'm the only one who can do this. I'm the Son of Man. You look at the Bible, look at your text. He says he's going to be delivered. Now, I don't have time to turn to all of these passages this morning, but let me just give several of them. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, and Romans chapter 8, verse 32, and also in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the word delivered is used. This should have been a word that should have lit these guys up. They should have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. Why is this important? Why should have this been ringing some bells for these guys? Because Jesus is trying to tell them something that they should have already known, but they hadn't been listening. They hadn't read the syllabus. They hadn't listened. That the death of Jesus would be no misfortune, and his resurrection was not going to be some myth. Why? Because God had planned and prophesied and performed the death and resurrection of Jesus. Guys, understand this. This is what's coming. Don't be shocked. I'm warning you. I'm trying to tell you what's about to happen. But no one's listening. You ever feel that way? And do you know the greatest danger for every one of you in here this morning, myself included, is that we sit in church and we're not listening. Some of you are already preoccupied. You're already somewhere else. You've already tuned out. Let's get this over with so I can get on with the rest of my day. You're not hearing and you're not listening. And the danger for a lot of the churches, especially as you read about the end times, is that they sat and they heard, but they never listened. They never paid any attention. When Jesus says delivered, the idea is surrendered, fully surrendered, if you look at your Bibles now, in verse 34, to the mocking, to the scourging, to the spitting, and to the killing. These guys don't want to hear this. This isn't the Messiah they have in mind. Jesus, come set up your kingdom. Do you remember? You remember right after Jesus had risen from the grave and then he comes into the upper room and then he has the final, he's fixing to ascend. Do you remember what the question is? What's the question on the minds of the disciples? Do you remember? They had one question on their mind. Are you going to set up your kingdom now? And Jesus said, no. Now for you to know the times, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go. See, and in their mind, this business of dying and mocking, and this was not in their theology, if you will. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm being delivered. And I know that because I'm being delivered by God, I can deliver myself to him. Jesus said, listen, I'm fully surrendered. And I'm turning myself over to him. And I'm trusting in him. And these guys hadn't listened. They hadn't paid close attention. They hadn't read the syllabus. Well, it's sad today. We have Christians who know more about their sports team than they know about the scriptures. We're not reading the syllabus. We're not paying any attention to what's going on around us or what Jesus is saying or sitting in church. And we're just here occupying a space, but we're not really listening. And Jesus is telling them, this is it, guys. We're on our way to Jerusalem. You should know when we get there what's going to happen. I'm telling you, this is going to happen. But they weren't listening. Now, lest you think I'm being too hard on these guys, or too hard on you, or even my own self, because I see myself in the text, as I'm going to point out in just a minute, you can tell these guys weren't paying any attention at all. They were totally in another universe, totally thinking about something else, because if you look at verse 35, point number two is they ask what I call an unbelievable request. It's an unbelievable request. Now here come the two brothers, James and John, sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee. Matthew says that their mother's in this conversation as well. She's sort of in the mix here when you read Matthew's account. And they come to Jesus, and it's such an absurd question. Can you picture? Jesus just got through talking about his death and his suffering and his agony, and he's going to rise from the dead. God will deliver me. And he gets done, and James and John come up and say, so Jesus, we were just talking. And we know you're going to set up your kingdom. And well, listen, here's what we thought. We thought we'd get a head start. And we'd go ahead and put our request in now. Because we think it would be good for you to help us. And if you wouldn't mind, and you can hear mom chiming in, these are good boys. These are my boys. James and John, these are mama's boys, right? These are some good boys, Jesus. We thought... if it'd be okay with you, could you put one of us on the left and one of us on the right? Can you believe it? He's just got through telling him what's going to happen, and they're like, that's nice. However, what we want, I think it gets worse. I mean, poor old Peter, he's not even in the picture anymore, is he? It's normally these three guys together. I mean, and you say, why is that? Well, there's only two seats, one on the left, one on the right. Peter, you can go sit with the commoners, right? You're not going to sit with us. Peter's out. It's just James and John. And then it gets worse. Jesus says, can you drink the cup? Meaning, can you take the wrath of my Father? Can you be baptized with what I'm about to be baptized with? Can you go through what I'm about to go through? And in verse 39, they go, yeah, we can. We can, actually, yeah. You don't know whether to laugh or cry when you read this. You really don't, because you think to yourself, I can't believe these guys would say that. You have no clue what you're saying. Jesus is about to face the full fury of God's wrath and judgment poured out on him, overwhelmed and overtaken as in baptism with the fury of God's wrath. And these guys are trying to tell Jesus, we can do it too. And Jesus says, well, you should know, you're going to face your own trials. You're going to face your own suffering. James ends up beheaded. John ends up banished on the island of Patmos. Suffering was coming, but nothing compared to what Jesus alone was about to face, and only he alone could face. And so they said, could you give us these choice seats? When you're in all of your splendor and you're in all of your glory and everything is the way it should be, we'd like a place. We want a place at the table. We want a seat on the throne. We want to be in your cabinet. We want the title. We want the position. We want the power. Jesus, hook us up. And they must have been flabbergasted when verse 40 comes around. Because Jesus said, guys, just so you know, I don't get to do that. I don't pick who sits where. What? Yeah, it's not my call. What is Jesus saying? I'm a servant. Have you forgotten? I'm a servant. I haven't come to do this. I haven't come to give you all of these special places and make your life awesome. Understand something. Jesus didn't come to give us special seats in the coming kingdom, but to pay the ransom of our sin debts. This is why I've come, guys. I just told you that. I've come to pay the ransom. And when you look at these guys and you're hearing the words, it's very easy to think, I can't believe these guys would do such a thing. I can't believe they would say such a thing. But don't you hear your own voice in there? I hear mine. I hear my selfish prayers. I hear my arrogance. My foolishness. My most idiotic requests to Jesus that must sound so ludicrous to him. I mean, think of the tone of their voice. I mean, look at it. Jesus, we want you, look at it, verse 35, we want you to do for us whatever we want. That sounds like Todd Adams. That sounds like you. Jesus, bless me and give me and help me and do for me and make me better and give me this car and give me this house and make my kids perfect. Make my marriage perfect. Change her, change him, fix that, do this. And while we may never ask Jesus for the best seats in the house, all too often our prayer requests, they revolve around ourselves. Oh, we're not as crass and as forward as these guys are. We put a lot of spiritualisms around what we say. But in the end, we're asking for the same thing. Somebody said this, and it stuck with me. That if God was to answer all your prayer requests this past year, who would be the greatest beneficiary, you or someone else? Would you feel better? Would you get the trip? Would you have what you wanted? Or would other people be blessed? Would other people's lives be better? Would more souls be brought into the kingdom because of those prayers that God answered? And look at verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. You know what's happening here? They're angry that James and John got the jump on them for the request. It's not enough. So you guys get to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not enough for you. Now you want the seats on the right and the left. And you can just see this whole dust up is happening. The English language just doesn't do justice to what's happening here. I mean, this is a nose-to-nose confrontation. There is an argument happening here. And you know what's crazy about this whole thing? Look at the text. These are the future leaders of the church. Arguing. fighting, feuding, fussing. Imagine you stop by the church this week. You've got to do something or drop something off or serve, or you're bringing a big check to bless the church. Amen. And so let's imagine you're doing that. And you come by and you hear a commotion down the hallway. And you hear men arguing and you turn the corner and it's me and it's Chad and it's Micah all going at it. And we're arguing about who's better and who's more important and I should have this and rah! Wouldn't you think, the place where I belong. Love my church. Those are some great leaders right there. Kind of guys I want to follow, man. Love that guy. He wouldn't do that. You wouldn't think that. You'd be shocked. You'd be stunned. You'd be as stunned as we are as we look at the text, and you'd be thinking to yourself, why are you guys acting like this? You know, I take a lot of joy, however, when I do read this, because isn't it great to know that Jesus works with a bunch of messed up, jacked up people? Amen? And proof that you don't have to be perfect to be in leadership. Proof that, well, I guess if I'm looking at the text through honest eyes, I would say this. If I was Jesus, I would have dismissed all of those guys right away. I'd have said, you're all fired. You don't understand a thing about what's coming. You don't get it. You're not interested in getting it. You want what you want. You want me to do everything. You know what? I'm going to pick 12 other guys. Right? I can find 12. And you're looking at this and you're like, this is Jesus' A team right here. These are his starters. These are the guys that are going to kick off the church. It's grim, isn't it? But don't you see yourself there? Don't you see yourself? Don't you hear yourself? Jesus isn't like us, praise God. And he does something that I think is so marvelous here in this passage. I don't have time to give it all the way it's written, but he just says in verse 42, Mark pens, and Jesus called them to him. Now, normally what we would do in a situation like this is we would say, all right, you boys cool off, and then we'll have a meeting tomorrow. We'll talk about it. No, Jesus says, come here, all of you, now, come here. We're going to have a conversation. Because they'd forgot. Missed it. And so what does Jesus do? Number three, he reminds them of the reality of servanthood. The reality of servanthood. You see, not only could these men not grip and get their heads around the passion and purpose of Jesus, they couldn't get their heads around what it meant to live like a servant. A minister of all, a servant of all. Literally in verse 44, a slave. Someone who has no say-so. Jesus is saying, I have no say-so, even in where people sit. I don't even talk. It's not my call. I don't make that call, guys. That's not up to me. That's not why I'm here. I'm a doulos. And he says, you guys, verse 43, it shouldn't be this way. You shouldn't be mimicking and acting like the world around you, hungry for power and position and titles. Guys, you've got this all wrong, and this confronts our pride, because so often we want the prominence, and we want the position, and we want the power, and we want people heaping the praise on us, and looking at us, and look where they sit, and look who they know, and oh, isn't this wonderful, and this is what we want. And Jesus, the Son of God, is saying, I don't even pick seats. Do you get it? They didn't, and most days I don't either. And I think what was happening is the early stages of, I think, what we see happening today in our culture is that Christianity often tries to mimic the world in every way that it can. And now Christianity has become so mainstream, so cool, that instead of us impacting and influencing the culture has invaded and influenced and impacted the church. And this was such a problem for the church in Corinth, where we're going to be in just a moment. The whole context of the setting of the Lord's table was to remind them that they totally got their eyes off of Christ. They become totally self-centered. Our mindsets and our methods and our mentalities. Since when did Jesus ever call us to be hip or cool or mainstream? Church, Jesus has not called us to be in the center of the mainstream of anything. And this was the problem for the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, Paul was reminding the church. He says, listen, you need to understand, we're the off-scouring, we're the refuse, we're the filth of the world. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we suffer. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, I'm not telling these things to shame you, but I'm warning you, you'd better understand what it means to be a believer. You need to understand when you call yourself a Christian, that means you're aligning yourself with Christ, and Christ suffered. It's really hard to be a cool Christian and suffer at the same time. It's really hard. Friends, I will tell you that we are never going to impact the world by trying to get special seats of power or becoming mainstream, but by demonstrating what it means to live as humble and loving servants. We won't. And in verse 45, Jesus makes this really astonishing statement. It's his mission statement, if you will. And it just arrested all of these men in their tracks, because he says, even the Son of Man, he uses that term again, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to what? To minister and give his life. If you write in your Bibles or you circle or you highlight, this is your word for this morning, a ransom for many. A ransom. And oftentimes you hear the phrase, well, Jesus was a good man, or he did good things. And yes, we should serve people too, and we should help people too. But hang on a second. If Jesus was just a good example, then nobody really needs him. But if he was the ultimate sacrifice for sin, then everybody needs him. Everybody needs him. When Jesus used the word ransom, every disciple would have perked up. They would have known, being in a Jewish context, they knew exactly what a ransom means. A ransom means payment. Payment had to be made. Restitution had to be made. Our debt had to be stamped, paid in full. They knew this. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving my life and sacrifice. I'm shedding my blood as a ransom for the sins of all who will believe. And the elements on the tables represent the shed blood and the body of Jesus. And they remind us, just in case we forget, that it is only through the sacrifice of Christ that we gain access to the Father. That Jesus was not only the ultimate and final sacrifice, he was the ultimate servant, church. And today we're reminded that special seats are not important. Jesus never promised to give us a special seat in the kingdom, but by his death and resurrection, we've been provided a place at the table of his grace. And see, the wonder of our salvation is not about if we get a seat on a throne of glory, but we get a seat at the table of his grace. That's the wonder. It's not the throne. It's not the prominence and the power and the preeminence and the position. You know what I've realized? When you get to heaven, you won't care where you're at. You'll just be glad you're there. And if you're at seat 14,227,006, you're going to go, this is a great seat. This is great. And if you're on the front row, you're going to go, this is great. And no one on the front row is going to look up and go, you should be down here. And no one's going to say, you should see it from up here. No, you're all going to be saying, this is great. Because why? We don't even have any business being here were it not for Jesus. It's not going to matter. It's going to be great. And when we come to the table, we come as a family. And we come as fellow heirs, and we come as fellow servants. And we're reminded, as we were singing, that once we were the enemies of God. We were alienated from him. But The table reminds us to live a humble, loving life of service. And I think Charles Spurgeon said it best when he said, I think the moments that we are closest and nearest to heaven are those that we spend together at the Lord's table. So in 1 Corinthians 11, if you'll turn there, Paul had already warned the church and reminded them about the high cost of following Jesus. And now the whole context makes much more sense if you see it in this light, that the church at Corinth had gotten completely off track and they completely missed it. And their gatherings for fellowship and worship and the Lord's table had turned into just a mockery. And Paul says, you've totally missed it. And the whole context of Corinthians is that the church had become self-centered. And what does Paul do? He points them to the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus. And he says, for I received of the Lord, in verse 23, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then after the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, and let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Coming to the table in just a moment reminds us that we need to always center our life on Christ. Reminds us to keep clear accounts because Christ has forgiven us. It reminds us that we can't live the Christian life apart from Christ. As one author puts it, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to receive from Christ the nourishment and the hope and the strength and the joy that come from feasting our souls on all that he has purchased for us on the cross, especially his own fellowship. And every single time that we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're making a huge statement and we're saying, we are no longer a part of this world and we belong to the family of God. And we are looking to a world that is to come, a world where we will rule and reign with Christ, because by the grace of God, we have been brought out of this world and into the family of God. This is not a ritual or religious exercise. This was the issue with the church at Corinth. This is about relationship. It's us realizing and remembering that once again, Christ is our righteousness. He paid the ransom. He redeemed us. And church, I have good news. He is returning. It says, till he comes again. And we are reminded that we are also in a relationship with family. We are one another. We commune together with Christ and with others. Now, verse 28 says, examine your heart. What does this mean? How do I do this? Well, I just would remind you that before we partake, and I talk about the moment of examination, this is a family meal. Only those who know Christ as personal Savior, who have openly confessed and received Christ and are living that way, are a part of God's family. This is a meal for you. If you haven't done this, this is not for you. But here's the deal. You can become a part of God's family. You can, and you must, and you should. Not just so you can participate in the service, but so that you can be a part of God's family and be called a son or a daughter of God. Now, look at verse 28. How do we examine ourselves? Well, I don't know how you are, but I know that oftentimes in my own personal life, I'm much more lenient on myself than Jesus would be on me. I know how to rationalize and justify and make myself not appear as bad. Or point to someone else and go, that guy's really jacked up, Lord. Have you seen her lately? Can I get a witness? Okay. Notice this is personal. Let a man examine himself or herself. That's why we don't want you to confess your sin to pastors here. We're not priests. I don't want to hear your sin. But the Lord needs to. And you need to be honest with him about it. Examine your heart. Notice what Paul says carefully. Examine yourself. And so, what? Let him eat. If you're taking notes, remember this, that the purpose of examination is to ensure participation. You see, if we were to look at ourselves and say, well, I can't take because I have something wrong in my life. Listen, anyone in here perfect, please stand up. No one's going to stand. No one's going to stand. Why? Because there was only one perfect sacrifice, and that was Jesus. And he was the final sacrifice for sin. That's why nobody came in here this morning with bulls and goats and turtle doves and all kinds of animals. Amen? You know, if that was the case, some of us would have to bring in a whole herd because of the way we sin. We'd have to bring in a lot of beasts. But Jesus was the final, ultimate sacrifice. And so in the examination process, I would encourage you to be honest. One of my favorite passages is, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." The searchlight of God's holiness will reveal things in you that you will never see or want to admit to yourself. So there's only really two kinds of people today that really shouldn't partake. That's the unconverted, but very clearly the unrepentant, the one who will not confess, the one who will not repent, the one who's like, as soon as he says sorry, then things will be fine. Can I tell you, he's not coming to say sorry. She's not coming to say sorry. It's not going to work that way. You clear your heart, you clear your conscience with God, make things right, seek reconciliation when possible and if possible. Make sure your heart is right. And what does Paul say in verse 28? And let him eat of that bread. Now, to not do that in verse 29 is to not discern. If you're sitting here and you're hardened and you're bitter and you're callous and you're saying, I will not, I will not, I will not, I'm not getting this right, then maybe it's best you don't partake. Because now you're making a mockery of the very reason you should partake. So Paul's very clear in the instructions to the church that we should partake. The purpose of looking into our heart is to say, God, I don't want to come to this table with anything in me and no animosity, and please forgive me and cleanse my sin. And you make that right with God, and then you thank the Lord for the fact that he shed his blood and gave his body for you. Amen? Amen. But if you're unwilling to do that, and you're saying, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I would just tell you in Jesus' name, be very careful. Be very careful. Yes, there are other arguments that could be made for abstaining, and I respect those of you that may feel that, but clearly in the text, the whole point of examination is, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.